1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are back in this book that I pray has been a spiritual blessing to you as we've worked our way through it. We are now in the last paragraph of chapter 4, and as you know, there are only five chapters, so we're at verse 13 to verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians. And always remember, this is not simply the word of man. This is the word of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord, we again proclaim our need for your Holy Spirit to bless the Word of God to our souls. And we ask not only for ourselves, but for all the churches around the world preaching the gospel. Bless and use them today to expand your kingdom. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. The challenge for us this morning concerning this passage is that we do not share the same concern that Paul is addressing among the Thessalonian Christians. Paul had taught them in his short time there that Christ would physically return to the earth, and the saints' reward would be being resurrected from the dead with new bodies, and they would be with the Lord forever. An eternal body and soul. They did not doubt this truth. They did not doubt Christ rose or that Christ would come again. But a question arose in the church about those who had already died, how they could be resurrected. It was very likely that somebody had died in the congregation, somebody's relative or son or mother. And somebody suggested that they will not have a new body because they won't be alive when Christ returns. We're not sure exactly why anyone would think this, but when we look at the Greek understanding of death, we do get a hint. In the Greek world, there was little hope for life after death. When you read Greek writings, it was very vague what would happen. At the most, your spirit would go to some vague place and sort of hang out, but they really had no genuine hope for life after death. As a matter of fact, there's an inscription on one of the tombstones, or what we would call a tombstone, back in ancient Greek, and here's what it said: I was not, I became, I am not, and I care not. And so, in their minds, when you die, you die. Though your spirit may go somewhere, your body is done with. And of course, they had a very low view of the body, so there's no way a body would live forever. As a matter of fact, when Paul preached on the resurrection of Christ, it was the bodily resurrection which caused them to mock him. How could a man die and his molecules decay, and then somehow he rises again? That was ridiculous to them. But this also must have caused these new Christians to struggle. How could that happen? If somebody dies and they begin to decompose, how could they be resurrected? They're gone. There is no more body. And so somebody must have said it must be that those who get a full resurrected body are the ones alive when Christ returns. They at least have a body that can be at least transformed into a body that can live forever. But if you've already died, then you won't be with us, with the Lord. Where you'll be is unclear. You wouldn't be punished, but they don't know. Well, that would cause someone who's lost somebody to be greatly concerned. This simply wasn't theoretical, was it? I mean, if your mother in the Lord had just passed away, and somebody in the church said, you know, you will not see her again, because her body's gone. And only those who are alive when the Lord's returns will have a new body. You would have cause for concern, wouldn't you? And of course, if you thought ahead, what if I die before the Lord returns? What is my hope? And so Paul had to respond to this because some were grieving at the death of their Christian loved ones. They were grieving as if they didn't have hope for them, that they would be there with new bodies when Christ returns. So Paul begins the response by saying, I do not want you to be ignorant. I want you to know the truth. Paul is going to explain biblical truth to them so that you will not grieve like unbelievers who do not have hope. That must have been sad what their funerals were like if they were actually believing what somebody might have suggested about the body. So he begins to explain how this teaching that was going around the church was wrong. Verse 14, he begins with a conditional sentence to make them think. Children, you know what a conditional sentence is? If this is true, then this must also be true. And so Paul writes, if we believe Jesus died and rose again, then through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You see, the Thessalonian Christians believed Christ rose again bodily, but they hadn't really thought through the implications of how that really answered their question. And that is a question you have to answer. Why is this a conditional truth? So what? Christ rose again. How does that guarantee that those who have died in the Lord will rise again? Well, the answer is what we call federal theology, that Christ, in his work, represented us. When Christ died on the cross, he was not being punished for his own sins, was he? He was being punished for your sins, for my sins. And so he represented us on the cross. When Christ rose again, who did he rise for? For us, to guarantee that we would have new life here spiritually, but then bodily, we would rise again because we are connected to him. Children, if I said to you, a person's eyes looked around the room, and then I used a conditional sentence. If his eyes looked around the room, what does that say about his legs or his body? His body's in that same place, right? Because the eyes are connected to the head, which is connected to the body. And Jesus is the head and we are the body. And so we are so united to him that if he rises again, then that must happen to his people, because that's why he came, to represent us in his death and resurrection. So Paul wants them to think through the implications of Christ rising again. If he's your representative and he's doing for you what you cannot do on your own, if he rose, then all who trust in him, all who are connected to him, will experience the same thing. They will rise again with new bodies, whether they've already died or not. It makes no difference. The key is that we are connected or united to Christ in his work. And so Paul uses a conditional sentence. If you say or confess that Christ rose, then by implication you are saying, I will rise when after I die, just like Christ did. He represented us. That's what this phrase here means, through Jesus. Notice Paul says, through Jesus you will rise. God will bring us to him through Jesus, through the work of Christ, through being connected or united to him as our representative. Now, this phrase, fallen asleep, only applies to Christians in the Bible. Unbelievers are never said to have fallen asleep. So Paul has a very limited purpose here. He doesn't say anything about what happens to unbelievers. He doesn't say anything about what happens when Christ returns. He's simply answering the question, is there some advantage for those who are not dead yet, who are alive when Christ returns over those who have died. And what's his answer? No, there is no advantage. They are both connected to Christ, and they will both experience the same resurrection. Now, Paul needs to expand a bit more to assure them, and that's what he does in verses 15 through 17. He begins, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord." He means there what Christ spoke, and you can look at Matthew 24 and see some of this teaching that he repeats. This is what Jesus taught when he was on the earth. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. And from this point on in the passage, he uses symbolic language. Prophecy uses symbolic language, right? We're not to press this literally. This is symbolic language for what will happen when Christ returns. He will return with a cry of command. A cry of command is the cry of a king, right? Someone with authority. With the voice of an archangel. That doesn't mean literally that he will take on Michael the archangel's voice. It's simply speaking of his power, a powerful voice. And there will be a trumpet sound. What is a trumpet used for in the Bible, especially the Old Testament? A trumpet pictures victory. Sometimes it pictures war. It's a warning. The king has arrived. And so we have a trumpet sound. And even this phrase, caught up in the clouds, is symbolic. Obviously, many have used this to speak of a secret rapture that will happen to those who are alive on the earth. And you know all the books and movies about that. Notice, first of all, that there's nothing secret about a trumpet. Trumpets are loud. Even the picture doesn't suggest anything secret happening. This is the return of Christ. And in the rapture idea, God's people are separated. Those who are alive are raptured to him. But those who are already dead are not. And yet, what's the whole point of this passage? That they are together. That those who are dead in Christ will rise up with now those who are already alive. And they will both together be with the Lord. Now, what's the symbolism of meeting him in the air? Why not on the ground? Well, why still in the air? Well, think of when Jesus ascended to heaven. What did he ascend to heaven on? A cloud. That was a glory cloud, a cloud of his presence. Think of a cloud filling the temple in the Old Testament, picturing God's presence. So it's a symbolic way of saying caught up in the air is you're going to be in the presence of Christ in his glory. We're not to sort of imagine geographically us floating about, you know, a mile high in the air and then coming back down. This is symbolic language of simply being with Christ. Now, the idea of Christ calling out with a loud voice and that leading to the resurrection of God's people, that's also found in John 5:25, which says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." That's true now spiritually when people come to Christ, right? They hear the gospel and through the Spirit's work, they believe and they live. But that will also be true bodily when Christ returns. He will call out all those who have died and they will rise up. Think of Lazarus. Remember Christ calling out, "Lazarus, come forth." And the voice of God brings Lazarus back to life. Now this answers that question that they might have been thinking. And maybe you've thought about it. How can we be resurrected with new bodies if we've been dead for hundreds of years and there's really no body left in the ground? When we lived in San Diego, we would visit Balboa Museum. Some of you may have been there. And they have a natural history museum. And they have people who, from the Egyptian, about 4th century B.C., and they have their bones. And they're probably about this big at this point with just a bone. It's really bizarre to look at. There's no real body left. And that's just the remains that were left intact. Not to say something that would happen when they were eaten up by birds or anything else. So the question they might have had is, well, if you're already decomposed and gone, how does God call you up with your body? Well, the answer is to think of creation. How did God create man? What was man made from? Dust. And so God spoke to dust, and dust formed into a body. Well, if God can form man from dust, can he not then take whatever he does and make your body again and then glorify it? If he can do it the first time, he can do it again without us understanding exactly how. And so Paul writes then that the dead in Christ will rise first. That can either mean first in priority, God's not going to forget them. He's going to make it a priority to make sure every Christian from Adam and Eve on who have died will be raised up. And it could also mean temporal, that he will actually do that first. But the point is that no one has an advantage, whether you're alive or you've already died. We'll all be together as one, and then we'll be with the Lord forever. Paul also uses this phrase, we who are alive, and some have assumed from that that Paul thought that Christ would come in his lifetime. But when Paul says we, he simply means we Christians. Whatever Christians are alive will be with those who have died. Paul will say later on, no one knows the day or time of Christ's coming. And then verse 18, he closes, therefore encourage one another with these words. You see, encouragement can be worldly or biblical. Biblical encouragement is not, oh, don't worry, everything will work out in this life. We always say that, don't we? But any unbeliever can say that, and they do. But to the Apostle Paul, what is encouragement that's biblical? It's eternal. It has eternity in focus. I can't promise you everything will turn out in this life, but I know how everything will turn out in eternity. I have a promise from God there. Paul says, encourage one another with the words of eternal life, that this is not our home. Well, like I said when we began, this is a challenge because I don't think any of you believe what the Thessalonians started to believe. I don't think any of you at this point are thinking that those of us who may be alive when he returns or those who are alive 1,000 years from now have this great advantage. You're aware of biblical teaching. But I want to draw 4 points from this passage that may be more helpful or instructive to you. The first one is to note how death for the Christian is described in the Bible as sleep. It's a symbol. It doesn't mean you're unconscious. That's unconscious. That's not what the word means. It symbolizes first that it's temporary. Sleep is temporary. You wake up from sleep. So the idea is when a Christian dies, you're asleep. That means that you're waiting for something. And your future, the point of why Christ died is still awaiting you. And that is the resurrection. That would be a waking up in a sense. But what else does sleep picture? Well, I should say usually what does sleep picture? Peace, right? Now, I've heard stories of some of your sleep problems, and that may be a bizarre symbol. But normally, sleep pictures peacefulness. That's when you're not worrying. You're asleep. And so the point is we don't have to worry about Christians who have died. They're safe. They're at peace. Now, this should destroy any notion of purgatory, right? The Roman Catholic view of what happens when you die, your soul goes up and suffers for thousands or millions of years in purgatory. You're being purged of your sin. Would that be described as sleep? That's hardly sleep, right? Suffering for your sins. And so the idea here is that they're at rest and at peace. And you will be too. The second point is this verse where Paul writes, you grieve, but do not grieve as those who have no hope. Some Christians have read that wrongly to say you shouldn't grieve. And they've completely missed what Paul is saying. Paul is saying we do grieve when Christians die, but we grieve a little bit differently. We know eternally well where they will be, so we don't mourn as if they're gone forever, but we still grieve, and that grieving can last a lifetime. So be very careful when someone experiences the death of another believer not to say, oh, don't worry, it'll pass. It'll go away. They're in heaven. Paul says here, we grieve. And the closer that person is, it's more a part of your soul that's been taken away. And you feel that your whole lifetime. It doesn't go away. So you do need to be very sensitive when others die, not to sort of be very light about it, as if grieving is sinful. I'm somewhat concerned that funerals are now being called celebrations. And I think, really? Can't we just grieve? We're losing somebody and we miss them. It's not wrong to grieve, but we grieve with eternal hope. The third point here is too many Christians turn this passage into a very unlawful inquiry into the exact time and place. They want to ignore the symbolism and try to have all these answers. But it doesn't work that way. This is not a geography lesson of exactly what's going to happen, where you're going to be. Even the idea of the Lord descending from heaven is really symbolic, isn't it? And I've mentioned this before. Children, you cannot get into a rocket ship and go millions of miles into space and all of a sudden you're going to come to heaven, this place where God lives. Heaven is really another dimension, so to speak. It's an unseen world that's around us. So it's not a geographic point that somehow Christ is way up there and then he comes down. But it's symbolic language. The veil is lifted and we will see Christ. And so what you need to know is not all the details. What you need to know is very simple. You will be with the Lord. See, that's all Paul says. The whole point is you, body and soul, will be with the Lord. Do you really need to know any more than that? That should be enough for us. The fourth point this morning is that in Scripture, our hope as Christians is always the resurrection. And that's always a struggle for us because we want this life to have all the glory. We want to hope in this life. We're always tempted to believe that if we just get the right job, or we find the right partner, or we get the good medical report, or there's a revival and churches are just wonderful where everything is great, or there's that breakthrough in our family where everyone's so wonderful in our family, and we're always seeking heaven here. We're always seeking to be settled here, but life in many respects is always sad. Always. And our hope is not this life. And it's very unhealthy to hope in this life. In the Bible, where are all our tears wiped away? The golden age of America, when we get the right president? Good, no amens. No. When you finally get the medical report that you're cancer-free? No, you're going to die. You may take a little bit longer. Where are our tears wiped away? When Christ returns. That is our hope. And if you understand that, you'll be more thankful for what you have every day. Every little thing you have is a gift, and you can be thankful for that. Every day you even have life. And so this passage is full of hope, eternal hope, because Christ died for us and he took our punishment. Because he rose again, we know eternally we will be with the Lord, body and soul. Because we are united to him. He represents us. Nothing can keep us from him. Even all of our molecules disintegrating cannot keep us from being in the Lord and with the Lord, gathered with all the saints forever. Amen. Let's pray.